So last time we had the Passover. So we had the slaying of the firstborn, lamb's blood. So we don't want to review too much of that because we already did it. Eventually it'll be on the website, but the audio, I mean. So now the people start to move. Now remember, the big lesson here is that God delivers the people. He delivers the people with a strong right arm. They don't deliver themselves. There's nobody, no Israelite slave has killed any Egyptians. Nobody's made any weapons. Nobody's got a guerrilla war going. He says, I will deliver them. And everybody's going to know that he's God because he delivers them. And he even hardens Pharaoh's heart just to show that he's doing it. Because, you know, we talk about Pharaoh and, you know, we know he was, you know, the king, the emperor, but the Egyptian Empire, this was the height of the Egyptian Empire. He was the most powerful man in the world. So this was not like, you know, getting out from under some mayor somewhere. This is like a strong military leader who's also thought to be divine, because the pharaohs were thought to be descended from the sun god. So you were supposed to worship the pharaoh. So we didn't, when we went through the plagues or some of the stuff, we didn't do, but since this is kind of an introductory course, but, you know, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. So a lot of the plagues had to do with their gods. And so now he's made it clear that he's delivering them. Then we're going to get to 13. Let's go to 13. And we're going to come to, actually, let's if we'll go down to verse 21. And again, we can't read all of this because we would be here many months if we were read every verse. You should read it at home. This is just kind of like the survey course. But now they see God in a physical presence. It's a physical manifestation of God. Remember, it's usually called the glory cloud. But it's a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it's the physical presence of God. And when they build the ark, which is going to be shortly, the glory cloud sits on top of the ark, on the mercy seat. So God physically lives in the Holy of Holies. On top of the ark, God physically present. And they have a light that never goes out to show that that's the real presence of God. Just the different parts. But the Shekinah is called Shekinah in Hebrew. It's translated the glory cloud, but it's truly God present. When Moses gets to Mount Sinai, the whole mountain is covered with the glory. And the people get really scared because they can't deal with it. Because there's light and there's thunder and there's... And they say, stop, we can't take this anymore. It's pretty overwhelming. If you've seen pictures, you might have pictures in your Bible of the camp. You see the glory cloud coming out of the tent, because you could see it every place you were. And when the cloud moved, people had to move. When the cloud stopped, then they stopped. But here in 13, we have the description of it. Somebody read 21 and 22.
In the daytime by means of column of cloud to show them the way, and at night by means of a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel both day and night. Neither the column of the cloud by day nor the column of fire by night ever left its place in front of the people.
So you see there it says, and the Lord, all capital letters, so we know that's God's name. That's Yahweh. They can't say it, we can say it. So this is God's very name. Because remember, at the burning bush, he tells Moses his name. And then later he says, I never told Abraham my name, but you I told my name. So God is a personal being. He knows you name by name. He calls him Moses, Moses. He says, I'm going to tell you my name. You know, it's like an introduction. Because God's a personal being. He's not a distant cosmic force. He knows exactly everything about you. You know, in the early American experience, they had what were called the deists. Jefferson was a deist. You know, there was a God who created everything. He kind of set everything in motion. And then he went away somewhere and everything just kind of ran. But he wasn't involved with it. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, clearly. It's not the God, it's not a God that would send a Savior to die on the cross so that you could be saved. This is a very personal God. So now it says, Yahweh, all capital letters, went before them day and night as a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and never left the people. So in other words, he was always there, always with them. There wasn't a time when the cloud wasn't with them. Even when they rebelled, even when they totally screwed up, the cloud was always there. And of course, the lesson for us is that he's always here. He's always with us. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. So he's here because we're gathered in his name. But, you know, if you're walking along by yourself, he's with you too. So the cloud's always present. So now, in order to go from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, you gotta go across the Sinai Peninsula. Unless you have an airplane. Which they didn't. So in order to walk there, you have to get to the Sinai. So in order to get from where the Egyptian royal cities were, you had to go across the Red Sea. So either you had to have enough boats to carry 2 million people, which wasn't very likely. Like the ferry that goes to Put In Bay wouldn't be able to do that. They have to go through the sea or over the sea to get to the land that they have to walk across. So clearly that's an issue. And so God tells them, start heading for the sea. And if you look there in 14, somebody read verse 4.
Thus will I make Pharaoh so obstinate that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.
Yeah. So remember that as we went through these plagues, God kept hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was about to give in, and God hardened his heart. Here, he said, okay, you guys can go. Remember, they told the Egyptians, give us all your stuff. And they said, good, take the gold, take the silver, take all the stuff, just go. Just get out of here. Well, now, God isn't done with showing his glory yet, so he says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart again, and Pharaoh's going to pursue them. Even though he said they could go, now God's going to make him pursue them. This is really important. Does God love Pharaoh as a human being? Yes. But willing to kill the certain human beings to let certain human beings live. And it's a lesson. So he's going to go after him. Now, the Egyptians finally realize maybe we made a mistake letting him go. This is part of the hardening. So somebody start reading verse 5.
When it was reported to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart about the people. What in the world have we done? They said, we have released Israel from our service. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariots and took his army with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with officers on all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites while they were going out in triumph. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen and his army, and caught up with them as they lay encamped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal el-Zephon.
Okay, so now, here's the part of the hardening. The leadership people in Egypt say, why did we let them go? They're our slaves. They were doing a lot of work. We didn't even have to pay them. Now we got to deal with the construction unions and all such stuff. And we're going to have to pay Egyptians to do this work. They were doing it for free. Why in the world did we let them go? So you also see, as part of the hardening, Pharaoh picks 600 of the best troops. He doesn't send, you know, the National Guard after him or the police. 600 of the best charioteers, the best troops, the crack army, to go after them. In other words, all the power of Pharaoh is going after them. That's important. They have no weapons. They don't really have a way to fight this. Of course, they have numbers. I guess they could have fought just by numbers of people, but they didn't have any weapons. So the best hand-picked chariots and soldiers, these are like the real warriors, and they pursued them. And the people had already gotten to the coast of the sea. You see, they were camped by the sea at this place. So it even tells you, it doesn't mean anything to us, but it even tells you where it was to give you, like, to show you that it was really true. It doesn't just say they were camped somewhere. It tells you exactly where they were camped. So best soldiers going after them, and they're already camped by the sea. So now, you're one of these Israelites, and you've done what, first they told Moses, why did you come here and make more trouble for us? Then they went along with him and did the Passover thing. Then remember when Moses told them what they were going to do, it says they fell on their faces in awe. They were so excited. They were so moved by this. But now, they see the Egyptians coming. Now, you know, if you're a bunch of ragtag slaves and you see this army coming at you, see, we can look back on it and say, well, why didn't they just know that God was going to protect them? Well, it's easy for us to say, but when you're there and you see the horses coming, it's a little frightening. And, you know, this is, you know, again, what we were talking last night. The fact that they did the Passover and they were so overwhelmed that they fell down in awe. We should be falling down in awe 20 times a day, thinking about what God's done for us at the cross. But we don't, because we're all busy with our little lives, so it doesn't matter. But awe is a very important thing. So, somebody start reading it. Verse 10.
Pharaoh was already near when the Israelites looked up and saw that the Egyptians were on the march in pursuit of them. In great fright, they cried out to the Lord, and they complained to Moses, were there no burial places in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die in the desert? Why did you do this to us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did we not tell you this is Egypt? When you said, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. Far better for us to be the slaves of the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, fear not. Stand your ground, and you will see the victory the Lord will win for you today.
Okay, let's pause there. So they're coming. The people get scared. Great fear. So another rebellion starts. For those of you that went through it before, you know, every time you turn the page, there's another rebellion. So here's the rebellion. Now remember, they were slaves there. All they did was make bricks. Right? So look what they say. Weren't there graves there that we could have been buried in? Why did we have to come out here? Why didn't you just let us die there? Why did you have to bring us here? You know, a little while ago they were doing Passover and they were falling down in awe. Now they're saying, why'd you bring us here? We should have just died there. Everything was good then. You know, why'd you have to take us from Egypt to this wilderness? We could have stayed there and served the Egyptians. It would have been way better than this. Slaves generally want to be freed, right? It's not normal for a human being to be a slave. Right? I mean, every human being wants to be free. You don't want somebody chaining you up somewhere. When you're in prison, you want to get out. So now it's like, why didn't you just leave us where we were? Now, what does Moses answer? Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still. Again, sovereign deliverance by a strong right arm. The answer of Moses to this is, stand still, and you're going to see what God's going to do. You're never going to see these Egyptians again. Now, remember, Egypt is a symbol of sin. How many people look back and say, boy, you know, when I was living that life, I was actually having kind of a lot of fun. And now I'm with these boring church people. Maybe I should just, you know, maybe I should have stayed back there a little bit longer. You know, they were slaves. You know, we were slaves to sin. The people look back at their sin life and say, wow, wasn't that kind of fun that time I went over there? Whether you're scared or not, you just do it. Right? And that's our natural human thing. You come to the cross and you see this salvation, and once in a while, you look back and say, boy, you know, that was kind of fun too. I mean, I used to think church people were the most boring people on earth. I couldn't stand it. And when somebody said, oh, we're having this thing at our church tonight, on you, I'd say, today's Tuesday. You're going to church on Tuesday? I don't even want to go on Sunday. Why are you going on Tuesday? I couldn't figure it out. But then, you know, when you're freed, you say, man, I want to go Tuesday. I want to go Wednesday. I want to go Thursday. I want to go whenever there's something going on. But once in a while, you say, boy, you know, instead of being here at this Bible study, one time I was out on this boat at Pudding Bay. There's that kind of rebellion, too. That's why when Jesus talks about discipleship in Luke chapter 9, he says, when you put your hands to the plow, you can't look back. Because, you know, you put your hands on the plow. Yeah, put it wrong. And if you keep looking back, the plow goes like this. And somebody drives by and says, man, that farmer must have been drunk when he plowed this field.
Was it the horse?
Or was it the horse was drunk? But see, you look forward with your eyes fixed on Jesus to move forward. So God's saying, I'm going to take care of this. You just keep your eyes here. Just keep your eyes on this cloud. But you see, Moses says, you're never going to see these Egyptians again. Because pretty soon they're all going to be drowned. And God's going to do it. They didn't have any weapons. They never turned to fight. So now, let's do 16 through 18.
And you lift up your staff, and with hand outstretched over the sea, split the sea in two, that the Israelites may pass through it unto dry land. But I will make the Egyptians so obstinate that they will go in after them. Then I will receive glory through Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his charioteers. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I receive glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and charioteers.
So now he tells him. So God tells Moses, stop all this whining, just put your staff over the water. And you're going to walk across on dry land. It's the Red Sea we're talking about. I don't know how wide it is, but you're going to walk across on dry land. the Egyptians are going to be so obstinate, they're going to come in after you. But don't worry. You don't have to worry about it. You know, again, when you're moving away from the slavery of sin, you have to understand he's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about how you're going to do it. Because if you have to do it on your own, you're never going to do it. Right? You're never going to do it. You're always going to fall back. Remember when we studied Romans, Paul says you were slaves to that stuff. Now you're free. It doesn't have dominion over you like it used to. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but you're not going to be mastered by it like you were before. So God says, stop whining and just pay attention. And here's what I want you to do. Okay, now, 19 and 20.
The angel of God, who had been leading Israel's army, now moved and went around behind them, and the column of cloud moving from in front of them took up its place behind them, so that it came between the Egyptian army and that of Israel. And when it became dark, the cloud illumined the night, and so the rival camps did not come any closer together all night long.
So this glory cloud, the Shekinah, which was leading the people toward the Red Sea, goes around and goes between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The Israelites see fire, light, the Egyptians see dark. They can't see each other. So it stops between the two camps. So there's no fighting going on there. Because now he's getting Moses ready to do the thing. And he's going to do it while the Egyptians are held behind, because all the people are going to go through, and then the Egyptians are going to be allowed to come so that they can get drowned. The Bible's very violent. You're going to see more stuff coming up. For those of you that have been through it already, you know there's more stuff coming up. It's serious business. Okay, start reading at 21.
Then Moses stretched out his hand, swept the sea with a strong east wind throughout the night, and so turned it into dry land. When the water was thus divided, the Israelites marched into the midst of the sea of dry land, with the water like a wall to their right and to their left.
Go ahead, keep going.
The Egyptians followed in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses and charioteers went after them right into the midst of the sea. In the night watch, just before dawn, the Lord cast through the column of the thousand fiery cloud upon the Egyptian forces, a glance that thus threw it into panic. And he so clogged their chariot wheel that they could hardly drive, but the Egyptians sounded retreat before Israel, because the Lord was fighting for them against the Egyptians.
So look what's happening. Moses puts his hand out. Strong wind comes. The sea divides. So there's a wall of water on each side. It's dry land in the middle. So they all go across. 600,000 men, plus women and children. It would have taken a while. I don't know how wide the thing was, but it would have taken a while. Getting 50,000 people into a ballpark takes a while. So, the Egyptian camp is back here. They're going through with the cloud between the two camps. So, they actually walked on dry land. And then the Egyptians came in after them. Now look what happens. You talk about judgment. It says, from the cloud, God gives them a look. You know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have fire in his eyes. He's going to have a rod of iron in his hands. And he's all going to be, all his clothes are going to be splattered with blood. It's not his blood. He doesn't have any blood anymore. It's judgment. You know, everybody thinks, oh, Jesus was so nice. Well, he was nice, but when he comes back in glory, he's not going to be the little lamb who was here before. God looks at the Egyptians through the cloud and they panic. So we don't know exactly what they saw, but it was terrifying. And then not only were they terrified, but the chariot wheels froze up so they couldn't move. And see, they know exactly what's going on. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So they confess out loud that whoever this is, God of Israel is, he's fighting for them. You know, our dopey gods aren't doing anything here. We got all these thousands of gods and not one of them's helping us.
Well, and then possibly they would.
So they panicked. Their God's fighting for them. All right, so start reading at 26.
Then the Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may flow back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their charioteers. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea flowed back to its normal depth. The Egyptians were fleeing head on toward the sea when the Lord hurled them into its midst. As the water flowed back, it covered the chariots and the charioteers of Pharaoh's whole army, which had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not a single one of them escaped. But the Israelites had marched on dry land through the midst of the sea, with the water like a wall to their right and to their left.
Okay, stop there. So the army's headlong into the sea. God says, put your staff back over the water, and the water goes back to its normal depth. So every single Egyptian who's in the thing's drowned. It says not one of them is saved from this. Not so much as one of them remained. So they're all drowned. This is the cream of the army. Says, but the sons of Israel walked on dry ground. And the Egyptians had the water come down on them. Again, sovereignly done by God. No, the Israelites didn't do anything to cause this. All Moses did was put his staff over the water. So he had to cooperate. God says, put your staff over the water, so he does it. Am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? Man, I think that's pretty awesome. Dry ground. So this terror that this pursuing army caused, now the army's all gone. No more terror. Okay, now read the rest of that.
Thus the Lord saved Israel on that day from the power of the Egyptians. When Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore and beheld the great power that the Lord had shown against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant.
Now, remember a few minutes ago, before they started walking, they're like, why did you bring us over here? Weren't there any graves there? You know, we were going out to nice restaurants in Egypt and there were nice malls there and we had this great life. We had cable TV, and now you brought us out here. And now, yeah. And now, all of a sudden, when they see this, I mean, can you imagine walking through the divided sea with a wall of water on each side of you? I mean, this is not like some little pond. The walls of water were. Then they see dead Egyptians on the shore. And guess what? They knew they didn't do this. They knew Moses couldn't have done this. Nobody could have done this. Right? So now, when they see these dead Egyptians, and it says they saw the great work the Lord did against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. Ooh. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says when we go to heaven, we do in fact get a harp that God gives you, and you sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So we're going to sing about Moses too when we get to heaven. These guys were excited. But this fear of the Lord, you know this, and you know that, fear of the Lord is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right? It doesn't mean you're afraid. It means that you're awed by it. Right? If you see the glory, you think, oh. You know, Isaiah saw the glory and said, oh, now I'm doomed. Because you realize that's God's power and you're just a sinful little twerp. You're just blown away by it. So they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant. So that's pretty cool. So they have kind of like a whole, you know, different attitude now for a while. Now, we should read the Song of Moses, which is actually another. The main Song of Moses is in, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll get to probably in 7.5 months. You know, the Bible calls things songs. Like the Magnificat is commonly called the Song of Mary. When we studied Samuel, we heard the Song of Hannah. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is the Song of Zechariah. Okay, who wants to start reading at the beginning of 15?
And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The greatness of thy majesty thou overthrowest thy adversaries. Thou sendest forth thy fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of thy nostrils the waters piled up, and the floods stood up in a heap. Deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to the holy, thy holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling seized them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of thy honor, they are still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thy own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Ooh, up there. Ooh. Now, who's singing this song? Moses and the sons of Israel. Now, did they have time to memorize this? Did they get a handout with the words on it? No. Why are they singing it? How are they singing it? They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They all break out in praise. See, we live in the 21st century, so most people think, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that kind of stuff anymore. Well, he does. You know, when you read the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, when you read the Song of Hannah, when you read all those beautiful songs that people say, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring them, right? Mary is a 16-year-old girl, whatever she was. She didn't normally talk like that, right? Mary didn't go around saying, my soul, for a minute. This was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here, Moses and all the Israelites are singing this song. They haven't had time to learn any songs. They don't have any guitars. They don't have any harps. They got no CD players. They got like nothing.
And they're all singing the same song.
And they're all singing exactly the same song. Some of them out of tune, but they're all singing the same song. And interestingly, the highlights of it, I just put a couple of things there. He has become my salvation. Now think about this in terms of us today as Christians. He has become our salvation. So here, God has saved them from the Egyptians. Right? So he became their salvation. You know, how are we delivered from sin? By what Jesus did on the cross. He's become our salvation. We haven't saved ourselves. We weren't so amazingly holy that God said, man, that guy down there is unbelievable. I've never seen anybody this holy. I gotta take him to heaven because, you know, he's really earned it. No, I don't know anybody like that. Right? So he's become our salvation. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who did not know sin became sin so that we can become his righteousness. We become righteous because Jesus became sin and died. So he's become our salvation. That's pretty neat. When they get the covenant of law, that's not what the law is about. The law doesn't tell you, don't worry, God will become your salvation. The law tells you, you do this or else you're going to be condemned. Right? But here he says, he has become our salvation. And it talks about his strong right hand has done this. He's done this. He's gotten us through here. And he's killed the Egyptians. We didn't kill a single Egyptian. We didn't move the water. We didn't kill any Egyptians. He did it with a strong right arm. And then it says, who is like you? Now, who can do that? I mean, this is an amazing song. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they're singing this song. Now, this is sung all the time in the synagogues, this part of it. There is a song, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. Actually, I think it's a Christian song, too.
Well, I don't know. There might be. We hear part of this at Easter.
Exactly. Yes. Yes, exactly. And I can't remember how the Hebrew of it goes. Mi kamocha be'elim Adonai, who is like you, O Lord? And the answer is nobody. There's nobody like him. So it says, who's like you among the gods? You're majestic in holiness, doing glorious deeds, doing wonders. I mean, nobody else can do that. Only he can do that. And you see in 13, you have led in your merciful love the people who you have redeemed. Now think about that from our point of view as Christians. He's led us with his love and mercy. With his merciful love, he's led us. You know, in John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about how he's the good shepherd, it says he goes into the sheepfold. We don't know about sheepfolds, but a sheepfold is a place you kept sheep that was fenced off. Right? I mean, unless you're a farmer, you don't know what a sheepfold is. But you kept the sheep in there at night. And somebody watched it so the wolves didn't come in. But he said, I go into the sheepfold, and the sheep know my voice, so I lead them out. You know, when you're a follower of Jesus, you know his voice. You don't listen to the voice of a weird shepherd. If a weird shepherd comes, if you hear a voice of a shepherd that says, why are you doing Bible study? Why are you going to church? You're such a fool. You know what shepherd that is. That's not a shepherd at all. But Jesus says, I lead them out. He doesn't drive the sheep out, right? He doesn't pull them with the hook thing. He says they follow him because they know his voice. So this is pretty cool. So you've led them to their holy place where they're going to go, because they're going to head for the promised land. And then he shows all these other people are going to hear about this and they're going to say, wow, God's really working with those people. We got all these dopey gods and none of our gods are doing anything. Can I get an amen? I love saying that. But you know, if you're one of these Egyptian people, you know, you've got like a couple of thousand gods. You say, how come our gods aren't doing anything? How come their gods doing all this stuff? So there's nobody like him. And all these other people are going to hear about it. There's going to be terror. And you're going to take us to your sanctuary. You know, they're heading into the land. And we're heading through a land too. We're heading to a promised land too that's different than this. We're heading toward heaven to a different sanctuary. Ooh, hope he comes back tonight. See, they're heading for a physical land where God's going to put his presence. We're walking through the wilderness heading toward heaven. It's a sanctuary that he makes. We don't make the sanctuary. So that's the first song of Moses. Then, not to be, I said before, you know, they didn't have any guitars or anything. So now his sister Miriam finds a musical instrument. Somebody read their 19 through 21.
They sang thus because Pharaoh's horses and charioteers had gone into the sea, and the Lord made the waters of the sea flow back upon them, though the Israelites had marched on dry land through the midst of the sea. The prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand while all the women went out after her with tambourines dancing, and she led them in the refrain, "Sing to the Lord, for he is gloriously triumphant. Horse and chariot he has cast into the sea."
So now Miriam gets a tambourine. That's pretty cool. So they did have some musical instruments. So this was the first sort of, you know, liturgical dance. It says, you know, they were dancing and playing the tambourine. It's kind of a charismatic prayer meeting. That's another way to worship. Instead of like this, you go, woo, and dance around the room. So that's what they did. Because they're so overcome with it. You know, the Holy Spirit falls on you. You express yourself in all kinds of different ways. Because God wants you to express yourself. He doesn't want you to read prepared statements all the time. He wants to communicate with you. So Miriam got all excited and started playing her tambourine and dancing around. So that's pretty neat. So Song of Miriam's pretty short. They couldn't put it on a CD because it was too short. So now, the people are excited. They just sang this great song. They saw all the dead Egyptians. They saw Miriam and whoever else dancing and playing the tambourine. So you think now they're going to be like all about this, you know, holy stuff they're going to do. Okay, somebody start reading the next verse.
22.
Okay, then Moses led Israel forward from the Red Sea, and they marched out of the wilderness to Shur. After traveling for 3 days through the wilderness without finding water, they arrived at Marah, where they could not drink its water because it was too bitter. Hence this place was called Marah, as the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" He cried out to the Lord, who pointed out for him a piece of wood. When he threw it into the water, the water became fresh.
Okay. So for three, so they start walking 3 days. Remember, they're walking to Canaan. So they walked for 3 days. Well, you know, it's hot there. It's a desert. They ran out of water. So they didn't see any water. So it's natural to say, hey, what are we going to drink? So they take it out on Moses. What are we supposed to drink now? We have no more water. So they come to Marah, which is the Hebrew word for bitter, and there's some kind of water supply there, but it's bitter. It's not, or what do you call it? Not potable. It's not drinkable. So they say, they murmured against Moses, what are we going to drink? So now he turns to the Lord to say, we got a problem here. What are they going to drink? See, he becomes an intercessor. So he goes to God in place of the people, which is the function of a priest, right? He stands between God and the people. So Moses goes to God and says, we got a problem here. What are they going to drink? This is a test to see how the people are going to behave. Remember, he said, I'm going to go before you and take care of everything. But now there's no water. You know, God says he's going to take care of you, and then all of a sudden, you don't have enough money to pay your bills, or somebody gets sick, or you lose your job, or something happens. And you say, hey, I thought you were taking care of me. Why is this happening? So Moses goes as a mediator. He becomes an intercessor. So God answers the prayer. Take that little tree there, the piece of wood, throw it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. So there's water. So Moses, the people are tested. Moses prays. God tells them the solution. People have water. Cool. They still have some food with them because pretty soon the manna is going to start, but it hasn't started yet. But they're probably thinking, how long is this food going to last?
They're hungry.
Because they think they're going to be in the wilderness for about 2 weeks. The estimates are it would have taken them about 2 weeks to walk to the promised land, not 40 years. 2 weeks. So they figured even if they don't find, they figured, you know, in 2 weeks' time, they got some food. They'll probably find a Wendy's or a Denny's or some kind of Panera along the way so they could get something else because they think it's going to take them 2 weeks. So now the water crisis is averted. Now, somebody start reading right still in the middle of verse 25.
It was here that the Lord, in making rules and regulations for them, put them to the test. If you really listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, he told them, and do what is right in his eyes, if you heed his commandments and keep all his precepts, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases with which I afflicted the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.
Okay. Now here's another name of God. As we go through the Torah, God gets different names. So far as the creator God at the beginning of Genesis, which is Elohim. And we went through, some of these. But here he becomes God the healer. I am your healer. Which is Yahweh Rapha. God the healer. Or you can say Jehovah Rapha. He's the God who heals. So he says, if you follow me, if you keep my commands, I'm going to be your healer. Why do we get old and sick and bald and demented? And because we're living sin. Everybody does. Not just us here. It's a fallen world. But if you follow the commandments, I'm going to heal you. Does he still heal people? Yes. Yes. Don's been healed over here. For those of you that used to come, you know, in the days the little Phil was healed, that was pretty amazing. We'd have two people at home group healed of MS. It's pretty amazing. And it still happens. Now, they weren't healed because they were following God's commands. You know, healed them because he wanted to heal them and make us to show his glory to everybody else. He didn't heal you just, I mean, it's great for you too. But that's not the only purpose. The only purpose is, the other purpose is for his glory. He heals people, does a miracle. So that people know it's not about us. Nothing's about us. We just have to go along for the ride. And we have to cooperate. Yes, exactly. So, he's God, he becomes God the Healer. This is one of his names. One of these days we'll do like a list of all his names. And I forgot how many there are. There's a lot of them. I think there's 20 some of them. See, then it came. They came to this place where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. That sounds pretty good. They could built like a little resort there. Palm trees probably had dates and whatever else grows there, and there was water. And
dates for 2 million?
Yeah. Enough dates for 2 million out of 27 palms. That'd be a nice trick. You know, this sounds pretty good so far.
12 swimming pools.
But this is pretty cool because now they rebelled. Their problem was solved, and now they're okay again. Which, you know, as you know, doesn't last very long. So now the cool stuff starts to happen. Oh, I have Jehovah Rapha there. Okay, good. Now, as we go into chapter 16, another rebellion starts. Because now they're going to start running low on food. So, let me start reading there.
Having set out from Elam, the whole Israelite community came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, here in the wilderness. The whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died at the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, as we sat by our kettles of meat and ate our fill of bread. But you have led us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of famine."
Yeah, so I pause there. Man, now look at this. Now you notice it's been... it's the 15th day of the second month since they departed. So they've gone like 45 days. That's a long time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I don't know, which they weren't going in a direct route, obviously. So now they say, what are we doing here? It would have been better had we died in Egypt because we had kettles of food. We had as much bread as we could eat. We had all this cool stuff. And now this guy has brought us out here in the wilderness so we can die out here. Another rebellion. When they had the water and the 27 palms, they were happy as clams. You know?
They do a lot of whining, but they seem to get what they want.
A lot of whining. Yeah. That's right. You know, and this is kind of like, and this is, you know, this is why the prosperity preachers are popular. You know, you've seen some of these guys on TV. You know, God's going to reward you. You're going to get you a great job. You're going to have a better house. You're going to have a nicer car. You're going to have more money. Well, you know, while they have the palms and the swimming pools and stuff, they were cool. Mm-hmm. Now it's like, oh, great. Now look at this. Now we, you know, now we don't have any food.
Well, they're playing. They got hungry.
That's right. We haven't seen a Wendy's since we left Egypt.
Who's cooking?
They didn't even have the kosher laws yet, so they could have eaten anything. So now, so what does this mean? They don't trust in God's provision. When God says, I'm going to supply your needs, you say, I don't believe it. Because look, now everything's gone bad again. You're not supplying our needs. Now we don't have any food. Okay, so you did the thing with the water. You did the thing with the palm trees. Now we don't have any food. Okay, you split the Red Sea. I mean, that was nice, but what have you done lately? Now we don't have any food. Yeah. And you know, it's don't think that we wouldn't do the same thing, right? And now this is a big group of people, but let's just say this group of people here, if we were going through a desert, okay, we had some water, we had some food, okay, now we don't have any food. I mean, what's the thing you're going to say is,
yeah, Phil, what are we going to do now?
You know, we're not going to find any food out here. I mean, what are you going to do? Kill some desert animal? And you know, when you got 600,000 men and a bunch of women and kids, you know, you're not going to be able to just find enough animals to make food. So they murmur against Moses. So they don't trust in the provision. You know, it's like we say grace before meals. You know, that's nice, because if you got a table full of food and, you know, somebody says, oh, let's say grace, you say, okay, thank you, Lord, for this food. But if you don't have any food, or you got one little thing of bread left, then you're not that thankful for the food, because you say, hey, wait a minute, this is all we got left. Their murmurings answered again by the famous manna, which is going to be really exciting now. And then as time goes on, they're going to grumble about the manna. We're sick of this. We want something else. I'm sick of microwaving the manna. I'm sick of putting peanut butter on it. I'm sick of putting butter on it. I'm sick of putting strawberry jelly on it. We want something else. So somebody start reading at 4.
Then the Lord said to Moses, I will now rain down bread from heaven for you. Each day people are to go out and gather their daily portion. Thus will I test them to see whether they follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, however, when they prepare what they bring in, let it be twice as much as they gather on the other days.
Okay, stop. Okay, let's pause there. So now, God says, here's the answer to this grumbling. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. And Jesus later says, many years after this, says, your ancestors ate manna in the desert, and they died. You know, now I'm the living bread. You eat this bread, you're going to live. God says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. It's bread from heaven. And this, of course, is a foreshadowing of communion. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you like to call it. It's bread from heaven. He says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. Now, here they have to each do something. What do they have to do? They have to go and get it. You can't sit in your tent and say, hey, since you're going out there to get the manna, can you bring over some over here? Everybody's got to go get the bread. In other words, you got to work to get the bread. You know, Adam had a job. These guys have been slaves. Now they got to work to get the manna. And it's going to come in a day. You can only get enough that lasts that day. Except on Friday, you can get a double portion. Because now he's prophesying what? The Sabbath. The Shabbat. You can't work on the Sabbath, which in this case is Saturday. So on Friday, you're allowed to get twice as much, so that it lasts you for Saturday. In a Jewish home on Friday afternoon, you cook enough food that's going to last you through Saturday, because after sundown on Friday, you can't cook anything. You can't make a fire. You can't work. You can't carry stuff around. You can't make meals. But you're allowed on Friday to make double portions of everything so that you can eat that on Saturday without having to work to make it. So on Friday, you're allowed to get a double portion, which Friday's the sixth day. So every day they get a portion. Now, why would God tell them to get a portion each day? Why do you think he would do that? Why couldn't you just go and gather as much as you could and save it? Why does he only want to get you one day at a time? Yes. So they believe in his provision. You have provision for that day. Is there going to be provision for tomorrow? Yes. If you take more, you say he's not going. He may not send it tomorrow. So we better get as much as we can. Right? You believe in the it's because you have faith in the provision that he's going to get you something every day. If you don't have faith in it, you say, hey, I got to get as much as I can. Because if no manna comes tomorrow, I want to make sure I got manna. No, you get one day at a time. Okay, now let me start reading at 6.
So Moses and Aaron told all the Israelites, at evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord as he heeds your grumbling against him. But what are we that you should grumble against us? When the Lord gives you flesh to eat in the evening, and in the morning you're filled with bread, as he heeds the grumbling you utter against him, what then are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.
Yeah, so Moses is telling him, you complain, you're not complaining about me, you're complaining about God. Because you don't think he's going to take care of you. So you're going to see in the morning there's going to be food. Moses knows this is going to happen. People aren't so sure. Maybe there'll be bread and maybe there won't. Who knows? Maybe God won't feel like sending manna tomorrow. So the provision's going to come, and it's going to come in the morning, and then you're going to know that he's the Lord. Okay, start reading it. Read 9 through 12.
Then Moses said to Aaron, tell the whole Israelite community, approach the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. But while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they turned in the direction of the wilderness, and there the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, in the evening twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will have your fill of bread. And then you will know that I, the Lord, am your God.
Right. So they see the glory cloud. God talks to Moses and says, tonight you're going to eat meat. Tomorrow morning you're going to have bread. And then you're going to know that I'm the Lord. Because there's no bread around there. There's no meat around there. Again, even if we had this little group, you know, how are you going to make bread in the middle of the desert? How are you going to find meat? But God says, tonight you're going to eat meat, tomorrow morning you're going to have bread. And then you're going to know that I'm the one who did it. Get that? You're not going to go to Giant Eagle. You're going to know that, you know, the women in that tent over there aren't making the bread. There's a lot of people here. So you're going to know something miraculous happened. Okay, go on.
Cover the can. In the morning the dew raised all about the camp, and when the dew evaporated there on the surface of the desert there were fine flakes like hoarfrost on the ground. On seeing it, the Israelites asked one another, what is this? But they did not know what it was. But Moses told them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now this is what the Lord has commanded. So gather it that everyone has enough to eat, an omer for each person, as many as there are, each man providing for those of his own tent. The Israelites did so. Some gathered a large and some a small amount. But when they measured it out by the omer, he who had gathered a large amount did not have too much, and he who gathered a small amount did not have too little. They so gathered that everyone had enough to eat. Moses also told them, let no one keep any of it over until tomorrow morning. But they would not listen to him. When some kept a part of it over until the following morning, it became wormy and rotten. Therefore Moses was displeased with them. Morning after morning they gathered it, till each had enough to eat. But when the sun grew hot, the man melted away.
Okay, stop there. So, quail come into the camp. So they got meat. I mean, all of a sudden inundated with quail. So it was like Kentucky Fried Chicken, but it was quail. Then in the morning, there's this stuff laying on the ground, and they say, what is it? The Hebrew word for that is manna. So the manna literally means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. They didn't see it the day before. So when you talk about manna, there, it literally means, what is it? And this concept of an omer is what a person can eat in a day. It's like a daily portion of food. It was an omer. And it didn't matter, like, some big, strong guy wouldn't eat as much as, like, a little, you know, 90-year-old guy. But when they went out and got the manna, each of them had exactly what he needed. So it supplied all your nutritional needs. It was just the right amount that you needed. It was perfect provision. But to rely on the provision, you couldn't keep it. Because if you said, well, I'm just going to keep a little more till morning, when you looked at it, it was foul and wormy and smelly. You only could eat it that day. So bread from heaven comes, but you can't save it. You got to consume it then. And it went on for 40 years from that day until they got to the land. And when they crossed into the land, the manna stopped. You know, there's no talk here about coffee and donuts or anything either. How could they live without coffee?
40 years before.
Then later on, there was one little, there was one bit of manna that didn't rot. Later on, when after they built the ark, they put an omer of manna in a jar and they put it inside the ark, so that when they got to the land, they could remember what the manna looked like in future people. It stayed. And it was there at least until the Babylonians came in 586 BC. Then nobody knows what happened after that to it. Okay, somebody read 22, because now, you know, God's already pointed out that on the sixth day, you can get ready for the seventh day. On the seventh day, the manna's not going to come. Because it's the Shabbat, it's the day of rest. So somebody start reading at 22.
On the sixth day they gathered twice as much food, two omers for each person. When all the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses, he told them, this is what the Lord prescribed. Tomorrow is a day of complete rest, the Sabbath, sacred to the Lord. You may either bake or boil the manna as you please, but whatever is left, put away and keep it for tomorrow. When they put it away for tomorrow, as Moses commanded, it did not become rotten or wormy. Moses then said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. On this day, you do not find any of it on the ground. On other 6 days, you can gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, none of it will be there. Still on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather it, although they did not find it.
Go ahead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? Take note, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you food for 2 days. On the seventh day, everyone is to stay home and no one is to go out. After that, the people rested on the seventh day.
Okay. So, now they get the Sabbath. Now they don't have the law yet. There's no law yet. They haven't gotten to the Sinai. They haven't gotten, Moses hadn't gotten the law yet. But now, even before that happens, God gives them the Sabbath. The seventh day is the holy day. You're not allowed to work. No man is going to come. You have to rest. There's no folding up the tent and moving. You don't do anything on the seventh day. You rest. It's the Sabbath. In Jerusalem, if you drive around on Saturday, people may very well throw stones at your car because you're not supposed to be driving. Yeah, that's work too. So I like to have a sign on my car that says, I'm a Gentile, I'm allowed to drive. But so God prefigures, actually institutes the Sabbath, even though they don't have the law yet. So it says you can do whatever you want with the manna. You can eat it, you can boil it, you can bake it. He says, look, on Saturday there's going to be no manna, so get up. So Saturday morning there's people out looking for manna. So it's like, how long is this going to go on? Why can't you guys get this? No manna on Saturday, hello? Now in verse 31, we see like some of the characteristics of the manna. Good.
Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste was like wafers made of honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of the Ephah.
Okay, so that's it. They're going to keep an Omer so everybody later on can see what it was like. So it looks like coriander seed. I don't know what that is, but it tastes like wafers made with honey. So now you got all this provision coming, and you got the food coming every day except Saturday. You know, you can't overemphasize Sabbath, because as we go through Exodus and the other books, it's over and over again emphasized, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to keep the Sabbath. Even if you don't do anything else, you have to keep the Sabbath. Even if you decide you don't want to do any of the other holidays, you got to keep the Sabbath. So there's a holy day in each week, which is the Sabbath. From Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, it's the Sabbath. When you go to Jerusalem, good luck trying to find a place to eat Saturday morning at 9. Good luck. Nothing. Now, you know, your hotel feeds you if you're staying in a hotel. So wafers and honey, and now we have the Sabbath. And we still have the Sabbath all these thousands of years later. So there's this other rebellion in 17. They get to Mirapah. We hear about that a lot in the Sunday readings, because David writes about it, and I can't remember offhand which psalm it is. You know? Can't remember which psalm.
95,
yeah. So here they get to a place, Mirapah, and they expect that there's going to be water there. And there's no water there. Now this might be worth reading. So start reading at the beginning of 17.
Water from the rock. From the desert of Sin, the whole Israelite community journeyed by stages as the Lord directed. and encamped at Rephidim. Here there was no water for the people to drink. They quarreled therefore with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to a test?" Here then, in their thirst for water, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why did you ever make us leave Egypt? Was it just to have us die here of thirst with our children and our livestock?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go over there in front of the people, along with some of the elders of Israel, holding in your hand, as you go, the staff with which you struck the river. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock in Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will flow from it for the people to drink." This Moses did in the presence of the elders of Israel. The place was called Massah in Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord in our midst or not?"
Yeah. So they grumble again. Moses says, "What am I going to do with these people?" So he goes to God and says, "Pretty soon they're going to stone me. I can't hardly take this anymore." So this is another rebellion. So interesting, this is an interesting thing. God says, "You're going to go to the rock with your staff." Now Moses is going to get, is going to deal with two rocks. This one he's going to do well with. The second one he's not going to do well with. This one he's going to pass the test. The second one he's going to fail the test. But God says, "I'm going to be standing in front of you when you get to the rock." So we don't know if that was, you know, in the spirit sense or the Shekinah was there, but so God's standing before him at the rock. And he says, "You're going to take the staff and you're going to strike the rock and water's going to come out of it. And there's going to be plenty of water for everybody to drink. For the people, for the livestock." Now you see this rebellion. Why did you come out here? Why are we here? We're going to die. Our children are going to die. It's all your fault, Moses. Next, you know, rebellions have come up, they keep saying, "Let's pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. Let's go back and be slaves." Pretty crazy. So isn't this interesting about rocks and striking and water? What do you think that's all about? What is that a symbol of? Peter's going to write, Jesus is a living rock. You have to go to the living rock because he's the sure foundation. You know, a rock is the foundation of everything. It's protection. It's sturdy. You know, if you build your house on a rock, it's solid. If you build it on shifting sand, every time the wind blows, it falls over. He's going to say, you know, many years later, Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of salvation. The rock of ages. You know, it's all these things about a rock. So, what do you think it means that you strike the rock and water is going to come out?
Well, when he died on the cross,
yes,
water came out.
Yes, yes, exactly. You strike the rock and water is going to come out. In other words, the rock's going to be hit. And what else is water? What else happened after the cross that we symbolize by water? Don kind of got the idea of it. Yeah, but it's a symbol of, water is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as is oil and fire. So after Jesus the rock is struck, the Holy Spirit comes. You remember Jesus tells the woman at the well, "You're going to have living water inside of you." Because when you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have living water inside of you. So you're going to strike the rock and the water's going to come out and people are going to be nourished by it. And awesome or what? This is like, you know, 2,500 years before Jesus. At least 2,000 years. So that's another awesome prefigurement. You know, later on, St. Paul's going to write in 1 Corinthians that the rock followed the people through the wilderness, and the rock was the Christ. Pretty amazing. Later on, Moses speaks to the rock. He's supposed to speak to the rock, and water comes out. In other words, first you strike the rock, now you speak to the rock, and water comes out. You know, Jesus doesn't die anymore. Right? Jesus died once. Remember in Hebrews we learned the sacrifice was once for all. Jesus doesn't have to die over and over and over again. Remember when they took the animal to the temple, you know, every time there was sin involved, you had to take the animal, you had to take the animal, take the animal. Well, Jesus only died one time. Right? He doesn't die over and over again. So now you can speak to the rock and water comes out. You know, the Spirit moves on people. All you have to do is ask. You know, we were talking about this last night. Why don't people see God's power? Why don't people understand salvation? Why aren't people moved by the Spirit? Because nobody's tuned into it. You know? Nobody's tuned into it. You can watch a Cavaliers game for 3 hours, but if somebody says, you know, why don't you pray for an hour and ask God, and you say, pray for an hour? I'd rather do something fun.